get reorganized here. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Jenna. Thank you, Jenna, for the nice introduction this morning before the meeting. Nice to have some songs played. This wouldn't be a good day to go overtime, I don't think, would it? I want to thank you for your continued support for our family, for your prayers. We were invited out to some friends from here on Friday night, and we're there for a while, and we laughed and laughed and laughed probably for the last hour, and we never even talked about that crazy word cancer at all. It was just nice to be normal, and a merry heart doeth good like medicine, and it's a great thing to laugh, isn't it? It is a great thing to have a great laugh with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to turn in your Bibles this morning to John 18, and we thank Dan was an introduction, kind of give us some context to the passage this morning. And if you basically have to just leave your Bible in John 18, we're going to use the overhead for any verses that we move to and fro from, and make it easy for everyone. And this morning we're going to look at a little glimpse, a little devotional probably, more of a devotional this morning probably than an exposition, but a bit of both, on the story of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The betrayal in the garden, an inside job. We'll get the guys to pop this up here for me. We're going to start in John 18. Now, interesting enough, in the Gospel of John is the only gospel that doesn't tell about Jesus' prayer in the garden. The other three all give Jesus' prayer in the garden except this gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to read John 18, verse 1, and then I'm going to flip the overhead to Luke, and then come back to John 18, verse 2, and continue on. So we have John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now flipping over to Luke 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now back to our passage, John 18, verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are ye seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now he said unto them, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each one that you have brought here this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is able to meet each need. We, Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, for a working of conviction, of encouragement, Father, of instruction and teaching, Father, that you would be honored and glorified. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he bore for us. We thank you for the great Savior that we have. Help us, Lord, to learn from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come here to John 18 and verse 1. And it says here, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook, Kidron. So this was just a little brook in a valley, in a valley. But this brook, if you study the word itself, meant darkness. And that valley was very dark where this water ran. And it wasn't a very, brooks tend to be, right? Brooks, right? They're just very slow and there's not much water in them. But the water in that brook was also part of the sewer that came out of the city of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, part of that sewer came from the temple. And in the temple was the altar. And at the altar where the lambs were slain, every time they came together to slay a lamb, all of the remnants and the liquid that would flow and the blood would come out of that temple down into that valley and fill that little brook and flow along. And it is quite symbolic that when the Lord Jesus was crossing that brook, there is no doubt, as we were reminded this morning in the breaking of bread, there is no doubt that he was reminded that he would be the last lamb that would ever need to die for the sins of man. He would be reminded of all those sacrifices of the Old Testament that pictured his coming to be the Lamb of God. Now, there's the whole setting of the Garden of Gethsemane. And word Gethsemane speaks of olive press. If you get a chance when you go home today, look up on YouTube and just put in on YouTube the olive press. That's simple. And they'll come up this wonderful little video, 3 minutes long, from the Nazareth village in Jerusalem, where some of us here were. And there's a great explanation there of the pressing of olives. But basically, they would take the baskets of olives and stack them one on top of another. And then they would have a mechanism where they could push the stone down on top of those baskets and squeeze the juice, the oil out of the olives. If you go to a store, you'll see first cold pressed olive oil. Well, that's the number one olive oil, that first pressing of the oil. And they also had big, big wheels that would go around in circles and press the oil. And it is said that there was three pressings of oil necessary to get it all out. Three pressings. And I was listening to a video the other day, and it said you can compare that to the three times Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, "Can you not stay awake to pray with me?" The three pressings that happened in the garden. Interesting, olives are very valuable, but the oil can only be used if the olives are crushed. Now, when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to take a moment and follow the law of first mention in the Bible. And the law of first mention is, when was the garden first mentioned in the Bible? Well, the garden was first mentioned at the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? In Genesis. And the Blue Letter Bible states an interesting fact here. It says, Jesus enters this garden as the second Adam, and he is ready to do battle with Satan. But in the first garden, interestingly enough, Satan would come to the first Adam. But in this garden, the second Adam takes the initiative against Satan. You know, a garden is filled with trees in bud, often overflowing with fruit. There's something absolutely wonderful when you think of going to a garden. Thank my PR man here, Noah Houston, at this moment. We'll take a little commercial break for his work on the overheads. So you come to the garden. Well, a garden, we're going to look at, speaks of three things this morning, okay? We sang that song just before I came up. I come to the garden alone. and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. First of all, a garden speaks of relationship. Relationship. It says there in John 18 and verse 2 that Jesus oftentimes met there with his disciples. Relationship. Now, we've got to get into the thought processes of these contexts. There were busy days where Jesus and his disciples were going from town to town and village to village, and they were spending hours and hours healing people. Jesus was preaching to people. There was the feeding of 5,000. There was the walking on the water. And what happened after these days is that Jesus would take his disciples aside to reinforce to them the importance of relationship. See, discipleship is not a program. Discipleship is relationship, okay? Discipleship is relationship. So no matter what ministry that God has placed you in, whatever program that you may be blessed and have the responsibility of running, the important part of that program that is paramount, if everything else falls apart, but if only one part stays together, is that if you build relationships with those people that God has put in your sphere of influence, then you are discipling people. You know, we never read of any great programs about, you know, I know we have to be administrative, but we don't really read much about that in the life of Christ. But we continually read about the importance of relationship. As I look at the trials of life that I've gone through over the years, I'm so thankful that God put people, not programs, but people in my life to get me through those places. God uses his people to minister one to another. I think of this recent cancer diagnosis that we're going through, and there's one gentleman in particular. When he found out, he said, "Dwight, we are standing with you." I don't know if I've ever had anybody really say it that way before. Write to me. And since that day, approximately 2.5 months ago, there has been continual texts, continual reminders, a little text this morning just before going to breaking of bread, praying for you this morning, brother, phone calls, and even, this guy lives quite a ways away, he flew to the Maritimes and he said, "We'll come over and visit you and drive over to you so you can have a 1-hour lunch together," and he was going to drive 8 hours to do that. Because he's standing with us through the journey. That is what we need to impart in our ministries. That is what Jesus imparted in his ministry to those disciples. I was reading a little article on CBN News, an interesting little Christian news broadcast, and they were talking about why some of the millennials are leaving the church. And there's always groups coming and leaving the church. But nonetheless, it was an interesting article about millennials. And it said the following. It says, they don't want to join a system of religion. They want to join a family. And we have a responsibility not just to develop programs, but to be real and genuine and build relationships. And that is where it's tough, isn't it? When God sends people into our lives and interrupts our programs, interrupts our schedules. Oh my goodness, we have a schedule we have to keep, and then God drops somebody in there that you did not expect, and what are you going to do about it? It's a good question, isn't it? It's easy to just brush that aside for the program and not for the person. Secondly, the garden speaks of restoration. They came oftentimes there. It was a regular practice for them to go there. Jesus said to his disciples after a busy time of ministry, he said, come apart and rest a while. Now, this is interesting. One writer has said, if you do not come apart, you will come apart. So you get two kinds of come aparts, right? You can come apart and burn out, or you can not come apart, or you eventually will come apart. Now, some believers were geared for burnout, okay? That's just geared that way. Because we say, you know what? It's better to burn out for God than rust out. My goodness, that sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? It's better to burn out for God than rust out. Well, I suppose so. But Chuck Swindoll said, either way, you're out. So I like the way Swindoll says it. He says, really, it should be our goal. And this is the challenge of the Christian life, the balanced, mature Christian life. The challenge is this. Our goal should be to wear out for God, shouldn't it? To just keep going, steady, and wear out for God in serving him. See, Jesus knew the importance of coming apart, and the garden reminds us of that. Next, we have reflection. You know, you go to a garden, and normally it's quiet, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful when you go to visit a garden and all the beauty of all the flowers and all the beautiful things? You go to a garden and there is just this sense of quiet. It reminds me at nighttime of when you're maybe somewhere where there's nobody around and you look up into the starry heavens and you're like, wow. Wow, God. You made all this? You did all this? And what we need, isn't it, built into our lives, we need relationship, we need restoration, but we also need reflection, don't we? We've talked about that in our Wednesday Bible studies, about meditating on God's word. Well, that takes a time of reflection. There's a couple of verses in the Psalms say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Sometimes you just get out there and you're just amazed that the God who holds all of this universe together and created it is holding my life together. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heavens. So the garden speaks of those three important things: relationship, restoration, and reflection. Then we come to the betrayal. The plan that Judas had to betray the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, in verse 2, it says, Judas who betrayed him. That's past tense, isn't it? The betrayal process had already begun, as we had read in John 13. Satan had entered into Jesus. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Satan had entered into, Judas. He had entered into Judas. He allowed Satan to have control and to dictate his evil plan through him. So then there was the consultation and the coordination with the chief priests and scribes, and the evil plan begins to take place. It was truly an inside job. Judas was the treasurer, the guy who's handling the money, wasn't he? And an inside job speaks of someone you trust, someone who is in a position of trust. And Judas would be the key connection that the Jewish rulers needed to put together a plan to betray Jesus by night. He knew the key locations. And there's one thing Judas liked. Judas liked money. He could be bought. Judas could be bought. And you know, Judas' plan was to destroy Jesus, wasn't it? That was his plan, to destroy Jesus. Satan entered into Judas. And you know, Jesus talks about Satan's plan. And Satan's plan is this, in John chapter 10, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's pretty straightforward. You don't need to define those words. Satan's plan is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It says here in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I was thinking, in our culture, what are some of these things? Take drugs. People's lives are being stolen and killed and destroyed through the use of drugs. Suicide, family breakdown, alcohol. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Oh, he likes us to believe it's all right. Oh, just give that a try. Oh, just hang around those kind of people. They're not going to hurt you any. Just live this certain kind of life. It feels good. The pleasures of sin for a season seem so good. But Satan's plan is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So we have the betrayal. Then we have the band. The band in verse 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers. The NIV puts it this way. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude, with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's kind of interesting because, you know, over the years you kind of maybe see, you know, there's a little group of maybe 10 or 12 people kind of coming along into the garden to see Jesus betrayed. But this is not the case. The case is there was a great multitude. In this garden, this place of tranquility and peace, of relationship and restoration and reflection, there is this intrusion by Judas with probably a minimum of 500 people. The Greek word for captain in John 18 and verse 12 is this word here, chiliarch, which is a commander of 1,000 men. Now, most of these men had two bands. So we take 1,000 and we divide it by two, we end up with 500. So if he had one band of men, this guy, there was 500 soldiers equipped with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And not only that, and I get thinking of the money that was involved in this operation. The chief priests, the scribes, the rulers would have no doubt paid to have these people there. This was a major operation. And on top of that, it says there was soldiers that were connected strictly with the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes. So there could have been anywhere from 600, 700, 800 people going in to take the Lord Jesus once Judas betrayed him. And they were also accompanied by the religious rulers. Because if we remember in an earlier time, remember the religious rulers sent some of the soldiers out to get Jesus and they came back and they said, well, we couldn't take him. No man ever spoke like this man. Well, this time they went. They wanted to see the job done this time. And you know, it kind of reminds me, the religious rulers remind me of religion today that has, it says in 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus would say in Luke 22 and verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not seize me, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? Men love what? Darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So now we come to the power of God, the power of the Lord Jesus. It says here in verse 4 that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, that should come upon him, knowing the eternal Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He knew that this was the time. He knew this was the time. It says in John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, so you got to remember, John 13 right through is just all within a couple of days. He knew, Jesus knew that his hour had come. It says here, he knew all things. So I was just sitting this morning, and it's just an illustration as I was just sitting there came to me. When Heather was diagnosed with cancer, it was kind of ironic because at one point in her career, the first part of her career, she was a cancer nurse. And so people, you know, your thoughts are, well, I know too much. I know what it's like to go through this. I've walked through this with other people. I haven't walked through it personally, but I've walked through it with other people. I know a lot about this. Well, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, sent from his Father, he knew all things. Well, what are some of those all things that were to come upon him? He knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus went to that garden, and he wasn't shocked when Judas showed up. He went there because he knew that that's the only spot Judas would probably come to. And that was part of God's plan, wasn't it? He knew all things. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew the rejection of the Jewish nation when they would shout out, not this man, but Barabbas. He knew the prophecies of the cross, such as Psalm 22, that would talk about his suffering, his physical agony, the nails, the crown of thorns. He knew all these things. He knew about the three dark hours when his Father would turn his face away from him and he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that's why this next little phrase means so much. It says he went forward. He went forth, the King James Version says. Knowing all of these things that were before him, he did. Now, if we knew just a little bit of that kind of stuff that was going to happen tomorrow to us, we'd probably skip that, right? We'd kind of try to get a way around it and come up with a different way of. But he knew all things, and he went forth. There was no hesitation on his part. Now, to the group that came in, he says, all right, guys, whom do you seek? Whom are you looking for? He knew who they were looking for. And they said, well, Jesus of Nazareth. I love this little section. This is, if you visualize this little section, because now we have 600 to 700 full-blown, bodied, strong, abled men, soldiers equipped with all their thing, all their weapons. And Jesus looks at them and says, I am he. Now there's a little tiny italics in your Bible. If you just wanted to cut that down and just say, I am. I am. Now, he was making another clear declaration that he was the Messiah the Old Testament prophet spoke of. So when he said these words, it says that they drew back and they fell to the ground. They literally, the power of that declaration of who he said he was. I am. As one writer said, while this was impressive, it was really a pretty humble display of the power of God. See, in the proclamation, we go back to Exodus 3:14, and God reveals himself to Moses. He says, I am who I am. Now, the Jewish people knew exactly what Jesus was, who Jesus was referring to when he referred to himself. as the I am. Thus, and he said, thus you, Moses, shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, interestingly, in the book of John, you don't need to write this down. You can Google this. That's pretty easy to get to. The seven I ams. The word seven speaks of perfection. And we hear the seven I ams in John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And in one of these passages, Jesus is talking and he says, most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He could have said before Adam was. Could have said that too, couldn't he? He said, before Abraham even was conceived in his womb, I was there as the eternal Son of God. See, this display of power was incredible that day, even very muted as it was. Because this man is the man who, what, calmed storms. This is the one who healed diseases. This is the one who cast out demons, and this is the one who created the universe. He raised Lazarus from the grave, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day because it says the grave could not hold him. And he forgave sin, didn't he? No wonder Paul said in Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God, the gospel that transforms lives. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us who are saved, it what? It is the power of God. Have you allowed Christ to transform your life today? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? There's a great verse right on the wall that says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wonder how many of those soldiers a week later, a year later, maybe got saved when they reflected that night on who Jesus Christ was and what he could do. See, Jesus Christ is the only answer, isn't he? He can transform and change your life. He can take that sin that separates you from God and he can give you a living relationship with him and his Father. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Nothing we can do, lest any man should boast. So let's just turn in our hymn book as closing to number 62. I'm going to sing a couple of verses of number 62. Just as I am. Maybe we'll stand after the introduction. This is a great song of invitation. This is a great song. Maybe, see, the Apostle Paul said, he said, I implore you, be ye reconciled to God. He said, I beg you, get right with God this morning. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior here this morning, today is the day to get right with God. And you know what? If you are just kind of showing up and you're not serious about your faith in Christ and you've been away from God and you're just not, you need to get right this morning, today is the day, right now, in this place, in your seat or talk to someone afterwards or whatever it may be, right now is the time to get right with God. Not tonight when maybe you think you get your thoughts straight. Paul says, right now, be ye reconciled to God. Number 62, and we'll start with verse number 1. The good news, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, we thank you that there is nothing we can bring to you. And Father, we thank you that you have everything to give to us. And Father, we pray that if there is someone here this morning who have not experienced that power of the gospel in their lives through trusting the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, oh Father, draw them to you today. And Father, if there is some here out of fellowship with you who need their lives to be restored and returned to you, Father, we know that we can just come and repent and say, Lord, I need you in my life. I need you to forgive me. So, Father, thank you for the message of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.